Let's see, is this on now? Okay, yes, it's on now. For those in the back who couldn't hear me, good morning, and it's great to be back. And I was saying I haven't changed that much since the last time you saw me. I was, you know, talking to my wife while we were on our vacation, and she told me, she said, you know, there was one Sunday in particular when I was on the boat, and she was saying, you know, what are you doing? I told her I was doing. I was kind of putting some ideas together and planning. She says, vacation, you're not supposed to be working. And I said, well, I'm not really working. She said, well, if you're thinking about a sermon or a lesson plan, or if you're thinking about what you're going to say, then you're working. And so, you know, it was interesting being on vacation like that. It was kind of hard to tear away from work. And part of it is because I really love being here. I actually very much enjoy being here with you all. That didn't take too long to wear off before I got back. Phone calls started coming in, and before you knew it, not now. All right, I won't touch anything. But no, it didn't take too long to wear off. We got back into the norm, and then, you know, we had all the snow last week, and so it's frankly for me just really. I'm happy. It's refreshing to be here, to be able to see everybody's face and be able to really just enjoy the fellowship. Because even though it's good to get a break and get a vacation, you miss that. You know, you miss being with your brothers and sisters. I do. And so I'm grateful to hear that things went so well. I heard that Andrew did a wonderful job in talking about fear. And so I'm glad to hear that that went so well. I'm grateful for him standing in for me. Also, Rod, when he did his lesson a few weeks ago. What we're going to do to start the year off is we're going to be talking about essentially the topic of being the church that God expects us to be and what that means, right? Now, there's a book, and I'm going to tell you about it in just a second, that I read about 4 months ago. It was recommended to me by a good friend of mine named Chris. And I read this book, and I read a lot of books that can be, you know, very informative and impactful. But this one, it was kind of special. It actually kind of changed my life. It really helped me to think about not only what we do as the church, but why we do it, you know, and how we go about these things. And very often, to, you know, a lot of people, church is just church. You know, there's a church down here on this corner, church down there on that corner, church around a block from your house. And so you ask yourself, with all these churches, it's kind of like fast food restaurants, right? It's like, I remember, you know, not that long ago when I was a kid, you know, there was like one McDonald's near where I lived. Now, if I go back there, and I did a few weeks ago when I went home for Christmas, like, I went back, and there was, like, four new McDonald's near my house. I was thinking to myself, how much fast food can you eat? And that's not even including the Burger Kings and the Wendy's. There are so many choices out there, right? And yet, when we think about the church, when we look in the Word of God and what the church is supposed to be, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we in compliance with Him? Are we actually doing the things that God expects of His children that would indicate to people that this is the church that I see when I read the Word of God? And so we're going to go into this series for the next couple of months and really examine and look at the first century church, not just, you know, looking at details and how they did things, but really understanding that all these years later, you know, all these thousands, hundreds, and, or, you know, thousands of years later, God still expects us to be His church. But are we, in fact, doing that? And how do we go about doing that? The title of the sermon today is The Franchise Model. You know, we're going to talk about this from the standpoint of When you see a business, like I said, when you see McDonald's, you expect when you go to McDonald's to get the same thing at this McDonald's around the corner that you will when you're traveling. I told you how much traveling we did, and we were gone for over a couple of weeks. So we didn't eat any, you know, home-cooked meals except when I was with my mom and my dad. So it was a lot of eating out. And when we went to McDonald's, or anytime we drove past a McDonald's, Kendall said, I want chicken McNuggets. Because she expected the chicken McNuggets in Florida and in Alabama and Kentucky to taste the exact same as the chicken McNuggets that she gets here in Dover. And when we really think about it, that's the expectation that God has of his church. He expects his true believers, his church, he expects us to be the same no matter whether it's the church here or it's the church someone else. And why isn't that the case? Why is it that churches don't reflect what we see in the Word of God? And how can we be more like that? I told you about this book. It's called Letters to the Church. This is, yes, Letters to the Church. And it's written by a guy named Francis Chan. Now, I'll spend some time in a couple of weeks talking a little more in detail about him. And as we go through the book, you'll see some of the different transformations that he went through. Briefly, out in California, he and his wife, they were newly married. They started a church in their home, about a dozen people. And, you know, after having that crazy idea of starting this church, it grew. And it grew. But as it grew, he says they grew less and less to be like the church that you saw in the Bible. It was effective. It was growing. It was having an impact. And so this book goes through several periods of his life where it changed. Not only did he eventually leave that congregation and go do something different, but how he got to that point. And he's actually quite a fascinating person. But again, we'll talk about him a little bit later. But I wanted to start out, he uses an example I'm going to get to in a second about this whole idea of a franchise model. But let's start by looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to kind of see what the crux, what the problem is, what's at the root of why it is that churches that are supposed to have the right doctrine and people supposed to have the right heart and people who are truly believers, why is it that these churches have such a difficult time reflecting the church that we see that God wants in the scriptures? Starting in verse 10, it says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We see here that at the core and at the root of all of this is going on, and we're going to spend some time dealing with and kind of peeling back the layers on the church in Corinth and these letters that were sent. But what we find here, at first blush, you might look and think, well, they have a problem with leadership because you got all these different factions and groups and this separation, and people are following this leader and that leader, and that is a factor in all of this, but it's not just the leaders. It's not just because they had different leaders. And in context, just so we understand, it wasn't just, oh, I like this person more. What you had was a mixture of different people. You had some people who were Jews. You had some people who had no Jewish background. You had some people who were very rich and wealthy who had been converted and brought over to following Christ. You had others who were poor. You know, you had people who were very influential and some people who had no power. You had all these different people, different backgrounds, different races, different cultures, and it wasn't just about the leadership. It was, they were totally divided, and they were all in their own little separate corners. Now, much like we come here today, they, you know, they're all together physically, but what he's saying is, you're not unified. You're not together. Division most often is at the root of an unhealthy church. When you start having it where, you know what, I'm going to separate myself, or I'm above this person, this group, these things, we find that that is where the church is the most unhealthy. And frankly, it's not even just in one congregation to the other, but you find it even with other congregations, not just here, where you think, well, why is it that this church, this group, why is it that they don't fellowship with the others? What is so different? Why is that so hard to be unified? But when we think about what God expects of his church, what it is that he wants from us, see, we can look at it in the macro view and look at the whole congregation, and, you know, we can even look at reports and stats and who's committed, who's not committed. But when you really get down to it, we all know that the church is made of people. So if you have a church that's disunified, a church where people don't come together, they don't trust one another, they're not one, it's not just this, oh, well, the church is flawed, the church has problems. No, it's you, because you make up the church. It's me. As individuals, we have to understand that if the church is going to be divided, it's because I have chosen to be divided. Versus if the church is going to be unified, it's because I'm committed to being unified. And so we look at this, and going back to that franchise thing, you know, traveling with the kids and eating out, they have their particular things that they like. And they're very, you know, stuck on those things. They don't move very much. I've noticed that their taste buds don't change a whole lot. I was expecting them to evolve and grow. They haven't. You know, William likes the same things at 9 that he did when he was 3 and first had teeth. Here's a quote. It says, "If you want to delight guests and keep them coming back again and again, it's important you pay attention to the little things that can make a big difference." In the book, Francis was describing an introduction, and really quickly, I want to encourage you all, if you have the opportunity, if you can, get the book. Read the book. Take the time to go through it. But in the introduction, he talks about, he says, if God shows up, kind of like he shows up to a restaurant, and he says, I want this or that or the other thing. And, you know, like he says, I want this, you know, he requests spaghetti and meatballs, he wants the red sauce, and he wants the garlic bread, he wants a glass of red wine, and then you show up and you give him some lasagna, right? And you give him some, you know, rye toast, and you put the butter on it, and you give him some, you know, Coca-Cola to drink. And God responds, he says, well, what is this? Wait, no, this isn't what I asked for. He said, but God, this is good. Everybody loves my lasagna. Everybody loves the way that I made this special butter I use on the toast. Like, and God said, well, that's great. I'm sure it's great. But is that what I asked for? Is that what I expect? Is that what I was looking for? You know, this was funny because I think of we do this, it seems like every day since we live right down the street from Burger King, we do this every time. We go to Burger King, and it doesn't matter how many times I order that $3.49 King Meal deal, It comes back, and it's never right. And William makes this exact face. You know, it says here, when you order a hamburger with no tomatoes, and it comes with tomatoes, and someone says, just pick them off. When we as the church are not behaving and loving and supporting and sacrificing and giving and reflecting the love of Christ, what we're telling God is, I know this is what you expect. I know this is what you laid out for us as the church. I know this is what you want us to be. But in my mind, that's just a minor detail. Pick it off, God. Just take the tomato. I know I'm supposed to forgive my brother or sister, even though it's hard, but not today. Just pick the tomatoes off, God. I know that I'm supposed to be willing to be committed to the fellowship, and I'm not supposed to just hide out and say, well, I don't feel like it today, I'm tired. I know I'm supposed to be there because it's not just what I need, but sometimes other people need me. But I don't feel like it. God, pick the tomatoes off. You'll be okay. You know, I've even found myself sometimes, I'll talk to the kids, and he's like, you know, yesterday, in fact, this happened with Kendall. She said, there's too much ketchup on this. I said, well, Kendall, never mind. And I took the bun and I just wiped some of it off, you know. And she looked and she made this face. And we look at that and it's comical and we understand. See, I'm a very relaxed guy. Pretty much if it's close, I'm okay with it. My wife, no, she will starve if her food is not the way it was expected. If it comes back a little too cold, if it's just not the way. And see, here's the thing. We have to understand that God expects something from us as a church. We can't just tell him to pick the tomatoes off. No, we have to do it right. We have to be willing, if we love him, if we truly understand what that grace that was afforded to us, that mercy, if we understand what that cost, if we understand Jesus going to the cross, making it possible for us to even have the church, then it's not enough to say, God, a little mustard's not going to hurt you. It's okay. Let's look at another passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, for food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, in quotations there, and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. We talked about this division in the church, and one of the things Paul's laying out here is how there are different people with different levels of knowledge. He starts out by saying knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes you haughty, but love builds up. He's saying use your knowledge in an effort to build up, to strengthen the church. But he goes on and he's talking about people with weaker consciences. And without going into all this, we're going to come back to this here in a few weeks. But more to the point, what he's saying here about this division in the church, because as he goes through this first letter, he breaks it down piece by piece, all the different reasons why they're divided, all the different things that they're arguing and quarreling about, but it all comes down to one simple thing. If you think that coming to church, if you think that being a part of this congregation, or if you think about being a part of the body of Christ as being about you, then you're missing the point. We don't come together. We don't pray together. We don't sing with one another. We don't lift God up. We don't sacrifice. We don't love each other and support one another for our own benefit. So much of the division comes about because we're considering ourselves and what we want and what we prefer and what we like, and we're not considering not just the other person, but that the other person, Christ died for them too. We're not considering the fact that when we come here, okay, so, you know, the preacher, he's going to preach for however long, and I don't like that. I want him to preach a shorter sermon. Well, that's a problem, because the preacher's not going to preach a shorter sermon. He's going to preach until he's done. Or, you know what, we should do this a different way. Why don't we have service on Tuesday instead of Wednesday? Why is it that we have so many people doing this, and why is it that we can't sing these songs instead of those songs? And those things that frustrate us, they eat at us, they pick at us, they create division, they create discomfort, and it's because we're not thinking about the person to our left and our right. We're not considering the fact that that person needs something. I've been talking about my kids a lot, but we go through this all the time, where we go out every Friday. It's family night. We go out to eat somewhere. And there was a big old problem this past Friday because Kendall forgot that she chose the restaurant last week. And she's upset. She's like, I don't want to go to IHOP. She never likes to go to IHOP. But William loves IHOP. He loves pancakes. And she's like, but I don't want IHOP. I said, Kendall, it's not your turn. Well, I know, but he can have two turns next time. She's not going to do that. She's not going to share turns with her brother. But the point is, you see it with children, and you think, well, she's got to learn to share. She's got to learn that taking turns is a part of life. She's got to learn that it can't always be about her. Just like when we're going to go to Olive Garden, because that's her place. She thinks she walks in there, and she's like slapping high fives with people. Like she's walking in like she knows everybody. She loves Olive Garden. William's like, eh. You know, I'm here because Kendall wants to go to Olive Garden. We see this with children. We see this in other areas of our life. Do we see how this is why churches have a difficult time being unified, why they can't grow, why they can't reflect Christ? Because I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about what makes me comfortable instead of thinking about what is it that God wants. Because when we do that, again, we're essentially saying, God, pick the pickles off. Take the tomatoes off. Because this is what I want. And we're not even considering the fact that, you know what? You know, my wife and I, we do this. Sometimes I go to a restaurant, and there's nothing there to eat on that menu but a salad for me. And I'm okay with it. Why? Because I'm not going to starve. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to have a fit. This is for my children. This is for my family. This is about the unity in our family. I'll eat when I get home, if I have the right heart. Otherwise, I'm going to demand that we go where I want to go. And we can't be like that in God's church. You know, not only the church, but we live in a nation that is very divided. Not just divided based on certain demographics, but it's beyond divided. It's very polarized, right? It's politically polarized. It's religiously polarized, ideologically. And everybody's entrenched. Everybody's, you know, circling the wagons and nobody's listening to the others. And what we found here in the church in Corinth was that they were dealing with the exact same thing. They were a church together in their meetings, but they weren't a church together in their hearts. Because the rich person who was of prominence in the community, he liked being rich. He liked being of prominence. He liked being important. And he didn't see the need and the necessity of lowering himself and being humble enough to put himself in his brother or sister's shoes, who is literally living day by day just trying to make it. The person who was poor, they only saw their needs. It's difficult when you're struggling, when you're trying to pay bills, when you're trying to figure out how you're going to eat, when you lose your job, when things are bad. It's difficult to understand that it's not about you, even when you're in a bad spot. So even though we look at the church then, and we're going to go through this in a couple weeks where we look at all the different areas that Paul was addressing when he was saying, this cannot be the way that you all are if you're going to live as Christ did. We have to see that even though times have changed in the past couple thousand years, we're still very much the same. You know, people that don't have respect for their elders, people who do not look after their neighbors, people who are only interested in their success, and they'll fight you. They'll disrespect you at your job. And you see this all the time, but it shouldn't be seen here. You know when that person at work is not particularly happy to see you, you don't get along with them, and they just walk past you and ignore you. But you expect that from the world. You shouldn't expect that from the church. And we have to ask ourselves, are we becoming more like the world, or are we having an impact and changing the world because we're so different from the world in the way that we love one another? Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, it says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising question of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising question of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. I made reference to this earlier, but I think of, and I was always taught, to think of the church as a family, to think of your congregation as your immediate family, those closest to you. If the church family is to look like God expects, we have to be in a place where our hearts are looking to not only uplift and encourage one another, but to protect one another rather than being self-seeking. Our understanding how it is that we can grow, how it is we can bring others to Christ, we have to bring them to a healthy place. We have to bring them to a place that they can thrive. If you women out here who've been pregnant, had children, you want to go to a clean hospital to have a baby, right? You want to know there's a good reputation. You know, you don't want to go to that place where it's like, yeah, they've, you know, had some problems with infections. Okay, well, then we're just going to go find another one. Why would we expect there to be division and divisiveness and lack of forgiveness, hurt feelings that have gone unresolved? We haven't approached our brother and sister. We have not done the business of making sure that we've given God what he ordered. How can we ever expect others to be able to find him? How can we ever assist and facilitate in bringing people to God when we ourselves are divided? In order for us to be the church that God expects, we have to get over the divisions and the disunity that the world gives us all the time. We have to be able to reject that. How do we reject that? What is the answer to it? I saw this, very appropriate. Love is always, always, always the answer. Another one says, love is the answer. Change the world by transforming yourself. Change the world by transforming yourself. And another one I like, whatever the question, love is the answer. What Paul is imploring and trying to instill in this letter to this church in Corinth is that in order for you to heal, in order for you to be the church that God expects you to be, in order for you to overcome the divisions and the factions and the different things that separate you, you have to be willing to love the way that you saw love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it actually starts at the end of verse 12, it says, at the end of chapter 12, it says, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. After going through and pointing out all the ways in which they were divided and all the ways in which they were violating God, and going against the very thing that they said that they were committed to as his followers, he tells them what we just read. Love is the answer. When you act out of love, when you respond out of love, those differences don't matter because you're there, as it says, to love, to hope, to persevere. You're there to sacrifice. You're there to give. Do we, and you, this is just a personal question that you have to ask yourself, do you love the church? You as the individual, do you love the church the way that we just read it here in chapter 13? Or is the church something for you? Is it something that you look and seek to benefit from? Because it will be reflected in your actions. See, as divided as they were, what Paul was trying to tell them is, no matter how high your position is, you should be concerned. You should mourn. You should weep. you should be interested in, you should be trying, not just when it shows up on your doorstep, you should be seeking out your brothers and sisters. You should love them the way that we see here. Imitating Christ's love for the church is what heals and aligns us with God's will. When we imitate Christ's love for us, and we know how much he has to love us because we know how much sin we've committed. We know how broken we are. We know how lost we are and how hopeless we are without him. Do we show that same type of love to our brothers and sisters? And if we don't, how will we as a church ever be able to reflect what God wants from the church? A church that's growing, a church that's having an impact, a church that separates ourselves from those who say they love God, but we actually mean it and we actually do it. In closing, that's a few questions I'll leave you with. Number one, am I committed to making the church look and function how God intended, or do I view the church based on what benefits me? You know, this is always a very appropriate question, especially on a day like today. We're going to have our congregational meeting, talk about the business and different things, about how the church. And we really do have to ask ourselves, are we most interested in making sure that the church looks like God intended it, or is it just about what I want the church to be for me? You know, when people don't show up to meetings, when they don't show up to service, when they don't show up to Bible study, is it because you just couldn't make it, or is it just because, you know what, I'm not getting anything out of it? Well, who knows that maybe your presence might help someone else get something out of it. But when you're thinking about it from a standpoint of love instead of a standpoint of me, suddenly things look different. How in touch am I with members of the body that are not like me? Do I know the needs of others beyond the surface? If there was somebody in here who was struggling in their marriage, would you know about it? I don't mean it because people are gossiping about it, talking about it. I mean because you know them personally and you understand what they're going through. If there's a person in here who physically is very scared and concerned because they have a problem, that they've got to go to the doctor, they've got to get more exams and tests and check, do you even know that thing? You may think, well, why does it matter to me? I'm perfectly healthy. Well, a person is in financial strain. They're having a difficult time. Do you know about those concerns? Do you know the concerns that people are having with raising their children? Are you aware of those things? Have you taken the time to love people enough to get involved with them? Or as soon as the prayer is over and the thank you sign comes up, you rush out the door? Where is your heart when it comes to the other members of the body? Do my heart and actions assist in the building of the church up in love or further dividing it? In other words, am I more interested in having things my way or finding a way to ensure that others feel loved? This is a matter of sacrifice. Because in order to build people up, like I was telling you about my own family, to be totally honest with you, I go places for their benefit because that's what they want. That's what they want. I know that that's something that they need. I don't need any more pancakes. I've had more than my share of pancakes. My doctor told me you've had enough pancakes for a lifetime. And I love them, but I don't need it. I do that for them. I go places for them. I do things for my wife because I know my wife has been working hard all week and she's stressed. But am I thinking about what's best for me? Hey, Sharice, I want to do this, I want to do that. Or am I thinking, you know what? Let that woman rest. We see that in marriages. We see that with children. Do we do that as a family here, as the body of Christ? Do we do that here in the Dover Church of Christ? As an individual, is that your aim and your goal, to see to the needs of others above your own? Or are we most interested in making sure that we have things our way? And finally, do I use the imperfections of the church as an excuse to not seek God? How could I be a part of the solution if I were in the family? I ask this question because You know, the world will say, well, you know, this is why I don't believe in organized religion. This is why I don't believe in church. This is why I don't believe in being a part of any particular group. We use the imperfections of people as an excuse to not serve him, to not give our lives to him, instead of seeing that maybe God's waiting on you so that you can be a part of the solution. Are you someone who maybe that has been your holdup? Maybe the reason why you have never sat down and actually studied the Bible to understand what it means to be a disciple. Maybe the reason why you've never given your life to God and gotten baptized in his name is because, well, I just see so many flaws, not realizing that it's not about the flaws. It's about you and what it is that you can add. God wants you. There will always be flaws in people. There will no church, no congregation will ever be perfect. But is that an excuse for you not to live for him? I knew when I married my wife that she wouldn't be perfect. I married her anyway because I loved her. Because I knew that even though it wouldn't be perfect, I saw so many others who had healthy marriages and healthy families. And I said, I want that. Do you want that relationship with God? Do you want to be in solidarity with God's people? Do you want to be in a place where you are adding to the church, that you are being a part of the solution? If you're in a place where you need to seek out that relationship with God, you want to know what it means to be a Christian, a person who truly knows where their relationship with God is, please don't hesitate. Come forward as we stand and sing our song of invitation.